This morning, we will read from the scriptures as we remember on Palm Sunday how Jesus was received as king in Jerusalem, King Jesus. And this morning's message, I want to give credit to David Lindell. I liked his, he's a pastor, I liked his outline of this passage, and so I'm borrowing it this morning. So we don't have a king in America. But anytime someone new comes into some position or something that we care about, we kind of wonder what he or she will be like. We wonder, if you happen to be a Buffalo Bills fan, you're wondering, what is A.J. McCarron, the new quarterback of the Buffalo Bills, going to be like? How's he going to play next year? What are the results going to be? What's it going to be like? When Donald Trump became president, we wondered, what's it going to be like? What's he going to be like? Some wondered, will he fulfill his claims and our hopes for what he's going to do? Some others wondered, will he be as bad as we're afraid that he'll be? How would the world, how's the world going to respond to him? So when somebody comes in like that, we're wondering, what's going to happen? We're interested. We want to know what's going on. I have a picture, if you want to put that up. It's a T-shirt that we saw while we were in Mexico. It says, be calm. You're on the fun side of the wall. Mazatlan, Mexico. You can take that however you want. We got a chuckle out of it. Like, they're making fun of us, and then they want us to buy the T-shirt. What we found in Mexico is they sell all kinds of stuff. Everything they can think of, they're selling it. Anyway, we got a chuckle out of that, but it's kind of like, how will the world respond? We wonder these things when somebody comes in. There's always expectations, assumptions, uncertainties, hopes. All of those things come into play in our scripture this morning as Jesus is proclaimed as king. And what's he going to be like? What are the expectations? What are the hopes for this king, the one who the people of Jerusalem are proclaiming as king? So we find this event recorded in all four of the Gospels, and we can learn a few things about King Jesus, about what kind of a king he is. Last week we were in chapter 10 here in John, where Jesus presents himself as the good shepherd. In chapter 11, he raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. That's a pretty big deal. Would you guys be looking, if you knew somebody raised somebody from the dead, do you think you might want to go check them out if you heard some preacher was doing that? You might want to go to one of their meetings or worship services or something like that. Dan Schmidt preached from that passage this summer, so I'm not going to go with that this morning. So many people, though, put their faith in Jesus after that or wanted to see him that the chief priests and the Pharisees decided that they must kill Jesus. And they begin to plot. They've been thinking about that all along. But now, it's like a watershed moment, and there we got to get rid of this guy. So therefore, Jesus has been staying out of the public eye where we're at here. But Passover's coming. And so where we take up in the scripture in chapter 12 this morning, Passover is approaching. Everyone's wondering, is Jesus going to show up there in Jerusalem? And finally, he begins his journey to Jerusalem. He stops for dinner in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. It's a banquet in his honor. Maybe it's thrown by Lazarus and his family, or I don't know who, but there's this dinner in Jesus' honor, and it's there that Mary, Lazarus' sister, anoints Jesus and gets scolded by the disciples for spending so much money on perfume to anoint Jesus. And Jesus points out that this is meant for his anointing before his death. And so that's where we pick up now, just as Jesus finishes that meal in chapter 12, verse 9. So turn there, John 12, verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there, that's in Bethany, just outside Jerusalem, and they came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The next day, as the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, they heard that. They took palm branches and they went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and he sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So there's a crowd coming with Jesus. There's a crowd coming out of Jerusalem to meet him. And it ends up being a huge crowd. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." So there's this huge crowd that comes out to meet Jesus. Could have been in the hundreds of thousands. The Pharisees, of course, are like, what do we do now? But what do we learn about Jesus, about this king? All along the way, as we've gone through the Gospel of John has been presenting Jesus' claims that he's the Son of God, that he's the Christ, that he's the Messiah. And now the crowd recognizes and proclaims, yes, Jesus is the king. He's the one we've been waiting for. He's the King of the Jews. Seems like this should be John's climax. You know, this is it. This is the event. And you know what? John has the shortest description of all the Gospels for this event. Why? Maybe it's because John nor Jesus needs a crowd to proclaim that he's a king. Maybe that's not really what John is looking for. Maybe that's not really what Jesus is looking for. And that's the first thing I want to say this morning, is that Jesus is king in his own right. He doesn't need us to proclaim him as king. He doesn't need the people of Jerusalem to proclaim him as king. He is king. It's just the way it is. He's king. He's Lord. He's king in his own right. Jesus doesn't come into Jerusalem saying, "Well, finally, they recognize me as king. Now we're getting somewhere. Now I can start acting like King Jesus." He doesn't do that. So often we say, we make Jesus Lord of our lives. We make him the king of our lives. And I understand, I think, what we mean by that. But it doesn't mean that we make him Lord or that we make him king. He is king. He is Lord. And what we do is we recognize that. We submit to him as king or Lord of our lives. We recognize, yes, he is Lord. And then we submit to him. He's king in his own right. As you can imagine, when there's a king, our lives will go much better when we decide to submit to him. I mean, if you think of in real life, you think of any great authority figure, whether it's a king or a policeman or whoever, when there's an authority figure, a ruler, our lives usually go a lot smoother if we'll submit to them and that authority. It's the same with King Jesus. He is king. If we don't recognize him, if we do not submit to the king, we're going to have problems. It's not going to go well for us. Romans 10:9, it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So Paul says this in Romans. He's simply saying he is Lord, and if you will confess that, you'll be saved. If you will recognize Jesus as Lord. And so that's our entrance into faith, is that confession, that recognition on our part, Jesus is Lord. I recognize that. I submit to Him. And that's not only the entrance to our faith, but that's the essence of our faith. That we recognize Jesus as Lord, as King. And we submit to Him. In Luke 6:46, Jesus says this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say?" The essence of our faith is we are doing what Jesus says to do. And I've said that a number of times in John in my messages, but it keeps coming up in John. The message of faith is that we do what He says to do. It's not that we go to church or that we pray or that we read the Bible or that we're raised in a Christian family or that we live in a Christian nation, but that we do what Jesus says. That's the essence of our faith. He's King and we recognize Him as King in every area of our lives. And that's a question for us to ask ourselves. Is there an area of life where I'm not recognizing Jesus' kingship, His lordship? I don't recognize that He's in charge there. I'm not really submitting to Him in some area of my life. Verses 12 and 13 say this, "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on His way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and they went out to meet Him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.'" Now we might simply think, wow, that was just a great way to praise Jesus, to worship Jesus. Wave palm fronds, yell out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." We understand that as a word of praise. But those were patriotic and nationalistic symbols for the people there in Jerusalem. Hosanna, first of all, while it's a song or a word of praise, it literally means save now. And the expression here comes from Psalm 118, a psalm that speaks of the Messiah. So this is kind of a patriotic thing. When they say Hosanna, they're saying, come now, deliverer, save us now. Save us from what? From Rome. Come, save now. Throw off the Roman rule for us. The palm branches were laying down on a path. They were waved in two circumstances that had taken place in the couple hundred years before that, when the Maccabeus brothers had both rededicated the temple and had thrown off Syrian rule when Israel was under Syrian rule. And so when they returned to Jerusalem, they put down palm branches. When they had the feast of rededication, they would wave the palm branches. It was a remembrance of this deliverance that had taken place. So these palm branches mean something much more than just, oh, we're worshiping you as King. It means we're receiving you as the King who's going to deliver us from Roman rule. We're finally going to be free again. We're going to be out from under the thumb. That's what the people were looking for. That's the kind of King they were looking for. They had an agenda for Jesus. But Jesus had His own agenda. Jesus is a King with His own agenda. So He's King in His own right, and He's a King that has His own agenda. They're looking for freedom from Rome. But Jesus comes to lead people to freedom from sin. He comes to save them and us from our sin. He comes to bring salvation. He comes to free us from the evil power of Satan. That's Jesus' agenda as He enters into Jerusalem. Was Jesus' agenda bigger or smaller than that of the Jews? Yeah, I'd say it was bigger. Jesus' agenda was much bigger. Now, I'll admit, a lot of times our agenda feels a lot more important at the moment, and that must be the way it felt to the Jews. Their agenda seemed really important to them. And yet Jesus had a much bigger agenda than they did. And I wonder if that's true for us. When we have an agenda in life, we can get really focused on that. And perhaps we miss how far our agenda is from Jesus' agenda in our lives. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 says this. This is what Paul says. He says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." Paul says Jesus has an agenda that goes way beyond what we could even imagine, beyond what we could even think of. So a lot of times our agenda may be pretty far off from his agenda, from Jesus' agenda. And so the question for us is, can we trust that when our agenda isn't working out the way that we may have planned, that if indeed Jesus is King, can we trust that he has an agenda, that he's working out that's immeasurably more than what we have in mind? That's what it means for Jesus to be King, for Jesus to be Lord, that we trust that. And the way Paul says it here, he says that he completes his agenda through his work within us. It says here, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us." That's where Jesus carries it out. In us. That means that, first of all, he's doing something in me. That's where Jesus' agenda is first coming about. He's bringing about some change, some growth, some increase within me. My heart, my character, something within me is being changed. And as that change occurs, Jesus also carries out his agenda in the world around us, in the world around me, as he first of all carries it out in me. He works through us to do more than we could have imagined. Jesus has his own agenda. Verses 14 and 15. Jesus found a young donkey, and he sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." So Jesus comes, there's a mob scene as he comes into Jerusalem. He has a different agenda than the mob has. How do you communicate that to a mob? I don't think he had a bullhorn. How do you let them know, "I've got a different agenda here than you do"? Well, Jesus has a way to communicate that. And it actually says here in verse 16 that the disciples didn't get it at first. I don't think the mob did either. It says at first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him.
"You ride into town on a young donkey."
Okay, yeah, that's what Jesus did in order to communicate something.
"Not a bad horse."
Yep. Some people might have been puzzled by that, Darwin. They might have been saying, "Why isn't he coming on a stallion? That's what a conquering king does. That's what a warrior king does, comes on a stallion." Now, a donkey is not like a frowned upon animal. We might think, "Oh, he came on a donkey. What a lowly and terrible thing." That's not the case at all. Kings did ride donkeys. Royalty rode donkeys, but they rode them when they came in peace. And so there's a number of examples in Scripture where royalty comes in riding on a donkey. But a conquering king rides on a stallion. Jesus chooses a donkey as a king of peace. That's part of what he's communicating here. As he comes in the donkey, and maybe some people in the crowd are wondering, "What? Where's the stallion? Where's the horse? But it took him a while to get it. And what John now points out here as he brings us a quote from Zechariah 9:9, not only does Jesus riding on a donkey mean that he's the King of Peace, but it means he's the Messiah. And the Messiah is a King of Peace, because John is quoting here from Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The passage in Zechariah speaks of a time when there will no longer be war, when all the war and the conflict that we suffer with today will be ended. Jesus is the King of Peace. Now, we still see a lot of war in the world. We haven't gotten to that time yet when all of that is finished. But it's what Jesus proclaims. He's the King of Peace. And Jesus is not only here proclaiming peace among people. As a matter of fact, that's not even where it starts. It's first a proclamation of peace with God, that we'll have peace with God. With Jesus as the King of Peace, we don't need to fear God. If your relationship with God is one of fear, you won't grow close to Him. You don't become intimate with someone you fear. John says here at the beginning of the scripture, he says, "Fear not," or in the NIV, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion." That's not actually part of Zechariah 9:9. So we don't know if he was just kind of remembering the scripture a little bit loosely, or if he pulls that from another scripture. There's been some suggestions. We don't really know. But he starts out by saying, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. Don't be fearful. See, your king's coming, seated on a donkey." He's coming as a King of Peace. We no longer need to fear God. We can trust God. He wants what's good for us. If He asks something of us, it's not to make us suffer, but it's for our good. It's hard to believe sometimes. Sometimes we look at some of the things that God asks of us, that Jesus asks of us, and we wonder, what kind of hardship do you want me to experience here, God? That's scary, what you're asking of me. It's difficult. But Jesus comes as the King of Peace. We don't need to fear Him. And I'm not talking about the reverent fear of God. The reverent fear of God is what's based on our understanding of His great power, of His might, of His utter holiness. It's a fear of simply dismissing God. That fear, I think, we're intended to have. To be afraid of simply dismissing God from our lives. But beyond that, He's not to be feared. He's the King of Peace. I'm talking of the fear that He's not for us. We don't need to be afraid of that. That He's out to get us. We don't need to be afraid of that. That He doesn't really care about what's happening to us. We don't need to be afraid of that. With that kind of fear, John says, "Fear not. He's the King of Peace." Romans 5:10 says, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life?" He's the King of Peace. He brings reconciliation with God, a God that we don't need to fear. In verses 9 and 17 to 19, we see how things are going. First of all, in verse 9, "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there, and they came not only because of Him, but also to see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead." I mean, Jesus' popularity is exploding. And then in verses 17 to 19, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. They told everybody, hey, did you hear about what happened? Did you hear about this guy Jesus and what he did? You ought to come and see him. You ought to come and hear what he has to say. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. And so the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. The Pharisees are despondent. They can't stop Jesus. Everybody's talking about him. Did you hear about Lazarus? Sometimes we may feel like Christianity is dying or that the church is dying. But the kingdom is not dying. Jesus is a king whose kingdom is advancing. We see it in the scripture here. Things are happening. The kingdom is growing. The kingdom is advancing. Jesus said in his teaching, the kingdom is like a mustard seed. It starts as the smallest seed, but it grows into the largest plant in the garden. And so he's a king whose kingdom is advancing. It is not dying. It is advancing. Always. Because he is the king. So don't stop talking about Jesus. Don't stop serving like Jesus. Don't fail to submit to Jesus. Don't be discouraged when something seems small and insignificant. Because Jesus is the king whose kingdom is advancing. And wherever we are submitting to Jesus, and wherever we are serving like Jesus, and wherever we talk and tell people about Jesus and the good news of the gospel, wherever that takes place, the kingdom is advancing. No matter maybe what it may look like at the moment. Because that's the kind of king that Jesus is. He's at work that way. So we learn a lot about King Jesus as he enters Jerusalem. He's a king in his own right. That's the entrance and the essence of our faith, is recognizing that and submitting to him, doing what he says. He's a king with his own agenda, and it's one that's greater than what we can imagine in our lives often. So let's trust him in that. King of peace, we don't need to fear God. Through Christ, we're reconciled to him. God is for us. That's the kind of king Jesus is. And his kingdom is advancing. So don't stop talking about Jesus. Don't stop serving in his kingdom, no matter how things appear. I'd like to invite Tim and the worship team to come up. And this week, even as you contemplate Jesus' journey to the cross, because that's really what he's starting here, is his journey to the cross. Or maybe he's just completing that journey here in the last week. Remember that even as he goes to the cross, he's king in all of these ways that we just talked about. And next Sunday, we'll remember his victory. So please stand. Pray. Father, I thank you that you sent Jesus as the King. And Lord, as we worship, not only do we worship here together in song when we gather together, but we want to worship with our lives by submitting them to the King. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves to you and we trust you. Father, I pray for each one here, each one of us, that we'd be able to recognize that your agenda goes far beyond our agenda in life. And that we'd be able to trust you with that. And that we'd be able to trust that your agenda is good. And that, Father, we'd be filled with hope. And then that we'd be able to share that with others, to share the hope of Christ, to continue to serve in the hope of Christ as your kingdom grows and your kingdom advances. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for being King. And thank you for allowing us into your kingdom, for admitting us, for making the way for us to be in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.